In 1973, Duracell batteries began an advertising campaign that featured a bunch of pink bunny rabbits playing drums until they all eventually ran out of battery power, except for the bunny powered by a Duracell battery. The message being, Duracell batteries outlast the competition. So it was no surprise to television viewers who were sitting down for just another night of watching TV on October 30th, 1988, when a commercial came on featuring a bunch of pink bunnies drumming, and they slowly started to fade out. And you saw the one with the Duracell name on it, the last one standing, but then the Duracell bunny faded out. And in walked a new, hip, stronger bunny, the Energizer Bunny. He was not playing a snare drum like all the other drum bunnies. He was playing a big, whatever one you beat on the sides. He had these cool, hip sunglasses, leaning back. There was a new day, a new king in the world of batteries. Duracell had made a significant mistake. Duracell let their trademark on the pink bunny expire, and Energizer scooped up the trademark. And because of this, ever since October 30th, 1988, the bunny that you know as the bunny that keeps going and going and going, it is synonymous with Energizer and not with Duracell. Energizer batteries, they keep going and going and going. A question should be asked. Not only do Energizer batteries keep going, but what do we do when we do not want to keep going? Particularly as a Christian, we could ask, does Christianity keep going and going and going? Our culture seems largely disinterested in Christianity. There are fundamentally different ways that we look at the world, fundamentally different ways that we celebrate our values, fundamentally different ways even that we schedule our time. How do we as Christians keep going and going and going? You have loved ones, perhaps, with little to no interest in the Christian faith, and your Christian faith is seemingly incompatible with that of dear friends and close co-workers. Can you keep going? How do you keep going? Well, dear Christian, what Acts 5 shows us today is that the gospel cannot be silenced. We do not go ahead by our power, but we go ahead by the power of the gospel. The gospel, dear Christian, cannot be silenced. Would you follow along as I read Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42? Follow along and see how the Lord causes His gospel to keep going. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, They were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word. May he write its truths upon our hearts and grip us with the glory of Christ this morning. We're going to make our way through this passage in kind of four steps. Just first, an initial prologue, which isn't in your sermon notes, but then we'll see how we trust God's power, how we know God's purposes, and how we see God's providence and how we see God's purposes for us. First, a prologue. The early Christian community, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Acts, the early Christian community was marked by a couple of things. First, they had a profound sense of God's grace and his ability to grab hold of hearts, to grab hold of lives, to grab hold of people, and to totally transform them, to turn their life, their heart, their disposition, their demeanor, all that they hope in, all that they trust in, to turn it upside down in a wonderfully good, in a wonderfully joyful manner, bringing them literally from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you see this a little bit in verse 14 and 15, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." So they had a profound sense of God's ability to grab and transform people. But they also had a sober awareness of increasing opposition to Jesus Christ and to his church. You see this in verses 12 and 13. "Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. But now listen to verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." You could say the church was a little bit divided. Apostles and these other leading figures were out preaching the glory of Christ, and he is risen, and you crucified him, but the grave could not hold him. They're out there preaching this in the Jewish temple courtyard. Whereas other Christians who were newer to the faith, everybody was new to the faith. Christianity was really only weeks old at this point. But other Christians were a little more reserved. They saw, as we see in this passage, that arrest and beating and imprisonment, it can come to those who follow Christ. And friends, it's no different in our day and age as well. We don't fear arrest for the name of Christ, but we can see great evidences of God's power in lives around us, while also seeing great danger about sharing the gospel, and these two come together as part and parcel of the Christian life. So what do we do when we are like the Christians in verse 13? Perhaps a little afraid of how others will respond to us and to this message of the gospel. So first thing that we do, verses 17 to 26, is we trust God's power. We trust God's power. Look at verse 17 and 18. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. And now see the power of God in verses 19 and 21. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Dear church family, prison's chains cannot bind God's gospel. Perhaps another way to understand it is our fears of rejection at the hands of those who perhaps do not believe as we do in the risen Christ and in surrendering lives to follow Him cannot bind God's gospel. Whatever it is that you fear as a follower of Jesus Christ is no match for the power of God at work in and on behalf of His church. Said another way, dear Christian, striving to live with hope in Christ in this world, whatever your greatest fears are, they are no match for Christ who has defeated death. Now, it must be clear, there was something that these Christians were doing that stirred up such significant opposition. You see this phrase in verse 20, where it tells us that they went and stood in the temple, and the angel of the Lord commissioned them to go speak to the people all the words of this life. Basically, go tell them what has happened to you. This is, in one sense, our responsibility as Christians, to go tell non-Christians around us what has happened to us in bringing us this new life. Christianity has a way of helping you understand the world and understand yourself in a manner different than you have ever before. Now, you might think, okay, Stephen, I get it, but the people around me are so incredibly spiritually disinterested. Not really my crowd. Well, keep in mind, the apostles were imprisoned for proclaiming this message. So the crowd around them was not really interested in Christianity. The power of God doesn't work to simply keep us from pain, but God works amidst our pain and amidst our fears. A few weeks ago, I played pickup basketball for probably the first time in a decade plus. It had been a while. I was playing with several guys who were younger than me, and I wanted to show them that I still had some game. And my team lost, but it became apparent that we were outgunned early on. And so my goal shifted from trying to win the game to trying to avoid injury as I played. I wanted to leave with all of my ligaments in place. I wanted to leave with bones where they were supposed to be, that kind of thing. I specifically remember a time or two where I was jumping to get a rebound or to try to block a shot, and it seemed my legs did not have the juice that they once did. Believe it or not, your pastor at one time could dunk a basketball. Not like just stand and jump, but I had to have a running start, but I could dunk a basketball. Did it in games even. In this game, though, I felt like my mind was still thinking of 25-year-old Stephen, while my legs were knowing, hey, this guy's turning 40 in a few weeks. They were not up to the task. Now, when it comes to trusting God's power at work within us, as we try to share the hope of Christianity, the message of the gospel with others, sometimes we feel like we're out of shape. Like our minds have lofty goals or ideals, but our ability to actually share it with others, our ability to actually proclaim the message of the gospel, it comes out flat. Like you're trying to run and jump, and in your mind you jump a lot higher. In your mind you say things a lot more clearly, and then you start actually doing it, and it's just not there. But what this shows us, and what we see all throughout Acts and all throughout the Bible, is it is God who gives wings to His Word and enables it to fly. And so, what God calls us to do as His people is not to speech with great or not to speak with great oratorical ability, not to reason as the smartest, most sage philosophers that could answer the most confounding questions, but to, in one sense, just simply tell people what God has done in our lives, to share with them the message of this gospel that Jesus Christ, He was alive, He died, He was resurrected, and He died to reconcile me to God in my sin. And now, if I will repent of my sin and turn and follow Him, I know new life through this Jesus. I'm freed from that which once enslaved me. I'm released from that which once crippled me. I'm saved from that which once sought my destruction. This is the message of Christianity. So these apostles of Jesus, they're miraculously freed from prison in the night. And now look at the humor of this story in the second part of verse 21 and following. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And so, dear Christian, whether it's through the bars of prison or suspicious raised eyebrows of loved ones that you might share the gospel with, the gospel cannot be silenced. First, we trust God's power, but secondly, as we now see, we can also know God's providence. Providence is not just a city in Rhode Island. It's actually a term that means God's power wisely, lavishly, graciously given to us and at work in the world for us and for our good and for His glory. So in one sense, all of our lives are lived on the runway of God's providence, where He is working in our lives, in our circumstances, in who we are, in who we wish we could be, but we are not, in our strengths, but also in our weaknesses, in all of these ways to divinely work through our lives that we might be a testimony of His grace and His goodness. So we know God's providence, and we're going to see how this unfolds. The authorities, they haul the apostles back into their council. They begin to interrogate them. Verse 27 says, when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now pause right here. You might say, okay, why do these guys have such a problem with Christianity? Well, you see what they're saying here. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The message of Christianity does two things. It convicts and it converts. The way to understand Jesus' death is that it must have been both done by you and for you. See, Jesus' death was no terrible accident, justice gone awry. Jesus' death was no administrative mistake where there was one criminal who's meant to be executed and somehow they grabbed the wrong guy and that's how it happened. Jesus' death was because mankind rebelled against God. And mankind rebelled against this God in the flesh who came to us and told us what it means to know and to follow and to serve God. And so we as human beings, we have a manner whereby we like to do things our way. Yesterday, our power went out in our neighborhood, and so I was setting up the generator and trying to get the refrigerator and freezer plugged in and everything, and then I got the bright idea that I would also try to do some repairs on the refrigerator at the time. And thankfully, I didn't mess anything up too bad, but it was only after the fact, only once I got far enough that I said, I ought to look up some instructions on this. We don't like the instructions. We like to see how things ought to be done, and we do them. But it's a far greater consequence than trying to fix the refrigerator. It's in saying, my life is going to be lived in this direction according to my demands, according to my plans, according to my dreams, and God, you can either get on board or you can get out. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here that you might surrender your life in obedience to me. But what you find is that Jesus does not bring you along as a begrudging slave, But he brings you along as a beautiful Savior that you become captivated by in your heart, and you cannot get enough of him. But the way to that that heart's gladness in Jesus is seeing in his death that he bore my sins upon the cross. His death both convicts and it converts. And this is what these guys had, this convict part, but they didn't have the convert part. This is why they said, "Why do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Thinking conviction and judgment, which is true. Look at how Peter and the apostles answered in verse 29 and following. They said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And then look at verse 31. "The death of Jesus is for you and I." Look at verse 31. "And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." See, Christianity, rightly understood, is not a message of how to be a better citizen. It's not a message of how to better align your life with noble goals, to live in a manner that is most healthy, most efficient, most productive, most fulfilling. Sure, it offers all of that. But Christianity, rightly understood at its first glance, it cuts to the heart. It confronts and then converts, or it provokes opposition. See, if you go to the absolute heartbeat of the Christian faith, the death of Jesus on the cross, you will find that he, in his crucifixion, he was crucified because he threatened hearts. Jesus said, if you want to know God, if you think of yourself as a servant of God, if you think of yourself as a worshiper of God, if you think of yourself as one who loves God, but you have little use for Jesus, then you do not know God. That is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you only serve God through me. Your efforts to justify yourself before God by your own strength, by your own upstanding morality, by the religious ordinances that you have observed, by your confirmation or by your baptism or anything that you have practiced, they will not get you there. It is only through faith in Christ, and not a faith in a sense like I have faith that the sky is blue, but faith in a sense that I believe and I trust and I'm surrendering my life to follow him, an act of faith that leads to change. And so, dear ones, if you're trusting in a past baptism or confirmation, or generally morally upright life, volunteering at charities or giving of yourselves for those less fortunate, these are all noble and good things that we as a church ought to be on the front lines of. But they will not justify you before God. If these are what you are trusting in, you are sorely mistaken, you are misled, you are even foolishly rebelling against God while you imagine yourself to be a servant or worshiper of God. But if you will abandon any notions of coming to God by your own strength, if you will surrender your life to him, if you will metaphorically die to the control of your life and your say on what it means to serve God, if you will do this and then come to faith, come to Jesus by taking hold of him by faith, then you will live. That's a message that provoked such opposition. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I would love to try to answer questions for you or help put a resource in your hand that can help you learn more about this. Feel free to grab me in the lobby after the service. And this is a message that we extend to those who do not yet know Christ, who do not yet follow Christ, and it's a message that we as Christians have a responsibility to share with those around us. And so one thing that brothers and sisters in the church, fellow Christians, that we understand is that this message provokes opposition. Nobody likes to be told that they're a sinner, that they're a rebel against God. We all generally think that we're pretty favorably inclined to God. But that's not what God's Word shows us. And yet God, in His providence, works through His people for the sake of making His name known and for the sake of His gospel being able to keep going and going and going. Look at this in verse 33 and following. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. And he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Look at this. These guys, they've got an execution awaiting them. This guy Gamaliel stands up and says, hold on, guys. Let's tap the brakes here. Slow down. If this Christianity thing is real, we don't want to be on the wrong side of it. If it's fake, it'll die out. It'll peter out. They always do. And this is a means by which God opened the door for the gospel to continue to be proclaimed through his church. In his providence, he worked through this man, Gamaliel. And so, dear, fearful, unsure Christian, how do I talk to these people in my life about what it means to know and follow Christ? How do I know God is at work in my life? Am I just drifting, just kind of waiting until heaven one day? No, God is powerfully at work in your life in ways in which you might not even be aware, in ways in which you definitely are not aware. As John Piper has famously said, God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. And he even works in the Gamaliels of the world to cause them to open doors that the gospel might be proclaimed. You don't know what God's doing in your life, but you know that he calls you to faithful trust in and faithful proclamation of his gospel with those around you. Dear ones, if you are not yet a Christian and you are curious of what it means to follow Christ, it is no accident that you are with us today. Perhaps you're not really connected with the church and you're saying, I need to get more connected with the church. How would I do that? It is no accident that you are with us today. On behalf of our church, welcome. But see, in God's providence, he has brought you here today. And see what it means to know and to love and to serve him and to follow him in fellowship and communion with his church. So Gamaliel rises up. He speaks to the gathered group. It's funny, he did not speak as a convert. He did not speak as a man who started to believe Christianity, but simply a man of good reason and logic. And yet God in his providence, he used Gamaliel to preserve his servants. And he used Gamaliel to preserve his servants because his servants had work that God had for them to do. This is how we conclude. We go forward in God's purposes. We see this at the end of verse 39 through 42. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Interesting unfolding of events here, right? They called in the apostles, they beat them, they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then verse 41 is just odd. Look at that. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I don't rejoice when people reject Christianity as I try to talk with them. I feel about that big. I feel humiliated. I feel embarrassed. I feel like I tripped over my words. These guys, they rejoiced. Dear Christian, you can rejoice in God's work, in God's using of you, whether it leads to somebody becoming a Christian or whether it leads to a beating. Maybe not physical, but maybe verbal. Insults, reviling. You can rejoice that God is at work in you. The call that God places upon us is not to bring about the fruit, but to just simply be faithful and let him bring about the fruit of the labors that we would extend, because he has shown us that his gospel cannot be silenced. And so in one sense, the game is rigged. The gospel can't be silenced. We are here today because the gospel cannot be silenced. We look back at 2,000 years of history, and we see the gospel cannot be silenced. There are those who have tried through beatings, through persecution, through even martyrdom, but the gospel cannot be silenced. There are those who have tried through ridicule and through dismissal and through mockery, but the gospel cannot be silenced. We are here today. Christianity continues forward, not because of the brilliance of Christians, but because of the power of God. Christianity continues forward because of the goodness and the mercy of God to turn people who would beat His church, to turn people who would crucify His Son, to turn them into worshipers of this King. The glory of God is displayed in His gospel that cannot be stopped. The mercy of God is at work in Christians proclaiming this gospel to those around them. And the goodness of God is displayed in the fact that He loves His people enough that He does not limit His power at work in them, and He does not exclude them from His providence working in their lives. So the question before us, do we believe that the gospel cannot be silenced? Well, do you keep drumming along, going forward in the power of the gospel that fuels you, that strengthens you for the task? Or do despair and disappointment and frustration, feeling disheartened as others do not believe as you believe, lead you to eventually stop drumming and not keep going? The gospel, dear Christian, cannot be silenced. Let us keep going. Let us not stop.